Let's also turn now to the letter to the Hebrews, and we'll read from chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's also turn in our Book of Forms and Prayers to the Belgic Confession, Article 28. It's on page 184. Article 28. The obligations of church membership. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. But all people are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church, by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build up one another according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. And to preserve this unity more effectively, it is the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church in order to join this assembly, wherever God has established it, even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid, and death and physical punishment result. And so all who withdraw from the church or do not join it act contrary to God's ordinance. congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have any statistics, but I think it's a common observation that in North America today, perhaps more than ever before, there are more people who would profess to be Christians if they were asked, and yet they have no actual membership in a truly Christian church. And many have different explanations or reasons for that. Some would basically dismiss the organized church as unnecessary and perhaps claim to belong to the invisible church, and that it's their relationship with Jesus that matters, not belonging to some group of people with their own organized rules, and policies, and such. Or others may have had such bad experiences with the church that they've kind of given up on it. There are even those who teach that the church age is kind of in the past, and that the church has become so corrupted that Christians are justified in kind of just withdrawing from any instituted church and perhaps meeting in homes with a few other like-minded believers. There are those who give no rationale, and yet they have a very negative view of the church and its organized character, and do not feel any particular obligation at all to have any meaningful membership. And it's true that for many of such people, they have had bad experiences with the organized church. They've gone to churches where their intelligence was insulted, or their manhood was insulted. And they saw all kinds of goofy stuff going on, and they thought, I'm not going to go here. Or they went to other churches where they recognized that human authorities were exalted as the rule. There are all kinds of traditions and observations and rituals that they couldn't find in the Bible. Or they've suffered mistreatment or abuse. Or they have experienced these offensive scandals in the church. And those things may have contributed to their negative view of the church. For some people, it's not a matter of overt rebellion, but bad experiences and ignorance that has led them to their negative view and their disorderly practice when it comes to the church. And they need to be instructed, and we need to help them to understand what the Bible teaches about it. But we ought to be clear that there is no doubt how unbiblical such a situation is. It is contrary to the ordinance of God. It's contrary to the Word of God. We saw last time how Article 27 defines the one Catholic Church, the universal church, the body of Christ, as a congregation, as a gathering. Even though we know that this congregation is never literally gathered in one particular place on earth, under an organization. Now that church indeed will be gathered in its entirety and fullness in the life to come. But the true church of Christ is never gathered literally with all the members coming together for worship while on earth. And yet, the confession defines the church as a congregation and as a gathering, as a people that indeed are spiritually gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ and united together also in a common faith and fellowship that must come to expression. We believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And the communion of saints is not something altogether different than this holy Catholic universal church. It is the church coming to expression in concrete, local manifestation of people who gather together for worship and who are united in an organizational communion. The church, by definition, is a people that are called out of the world, united together in the faith and in fellowship. And so the true spiritual identity of the church as a people gathered to Christ must, and it does, come to expression in the actual gathering of Christians in local bodies under the Word, under the sacraments, under that spiritual government that Christ has appointed in the Bible. You see, our confession draws that logical conclusion. You notice that the language of Article 28 begins with this language of since. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it. It moves from the universal character of the Catholic Church to the inescapable inference. Since it is a gathering of Christ, that must become visible, that must be expressed in the actual gathering of Christians, in local fellowship, communion, and union under the means of grace. Christians must be joined to the church. That's the emphasis of this confession before us. And we want to begin then with the obligation of church membership. I use the word obligation. The title of this article is The Obligations, plural. And that extends to more than simply being joined to the church. It has to do with practicing such unity with the church, even should it be very costly. And so we're focusing more specifically on the fact that all people, as our confession says, are obligated to join and unite with it. That is, with actual membership, with your name on the roll, so to speak, of a local church. Now, it's also true, isn't it, that many, and perhaps most, Christians are born and nurtured in the church. Those who are born to believing parents are, by virtue of their birth to believing parents, included in God's covenant. And that comes to expression in their incorporation into the church, even in their infancy, by baptism. And so perhaps most of you never joined the church in the sense of moving from non-membership in the church to membership in the church. By the grace of God, from your infancy, you are nurtured in the Church of Jesus Christ. And your profession of faith was not joining the church as if you had no membership in the church before that time. No, it is moving from a baptized membership to a communicant membership. But it's not joining the church in the sense of moving from outside to the inside of the church. And that situation is actually covered in the opening language of our confession, where first of all it says, no one ought to withdraw from it. In fact, this very fact of the very common situation where Christians are nurtured in the church from their earliest years highlights the fact that having membership in the church is not to be understood first of all in terms of a human choice, but a divine choice. The Son of God, from the beginning of creation to the end, gathers, defends, and preserves in the unity of the faith a church chosen unto eternal life, chosen by God. My membership in the church is not, first of all, the result of my choice, but of God's choice. That's grace. And we understand membership in the church, first of all, in those terms, as God's grace. In fact, that emphasis is also true of those who do join the church by baptism and by profession later in life. You hear that in the language of Acts. In verse 41, it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And that refers to their baptism, their having been baptized upon their confession of faith. But a summary statement is given in the closing verse. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's the Lord's work. when people are brought into saving union with Christ and with His people. That's the work of God. But again, we want to see that this addition to the church that's described even in the book of Acts is an addition to an actual gathering of people, a countable number of people. 3,000 were added to the Lord. In chapter 5, we read, following this incident of the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, it says that none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Verse 11 says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. There's a definite distinction between the church and those who heard about it. There's a definite difference between the rest, those who didn't join them, but those who belong to the church there in Jerusalem. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he talks about widows who ought not to be added to the number unless they meet certain criteria. When someone asks, well, how many widows do you have in your church? That's a question that we can answer. Okay, we can go to the membership role. We can go to the director and we can count the widows. We don't say, well, I don't know, I think there's like 35 that attend. But you know, in the modern situation, that's the way many people think of membership. In terms of who shows up on Sunday. Without a very distinct view and understanding of membership belonging to a definite number of sheep that belong to a particular fold or flock. You know, the importance of actual membership in the church is assumed in the scripture. It's taught indeed, but there's a sense in which it is so pervasive that it's just taken for granted. You know, when people say, well, produce a text that says, thou shalt join an actual local church under a reformed government with elders and deacons observing the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, worshiping on Sunday. Well, that's like saying, produce a text that says God is one person or one being in three persons. It's like, a text? The reality of God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's everywhere, especially in the New Testament. The assumption that Christians belong to the body of Christ, that they're gathered as members in an actual fellowship of believers, it's everywhere in the New Testament. Most of the New Testament consists of letters written to churches. How much of the New Testament really becomes inapplicable to those who would profess to be Christians but are not members of a church? How do you practice church discipline without membership? How do elders take heed to the flock over whom the Holy Spirit has made them overseers? Well, who are members of the flock? How do we know those who labor among us and are over us in the Lord if we're not in a relationship of fellowship and accountability with elders? We could multiply such instances. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, it says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. It distinguishes one member of the body, a suffering member, and all the members, they suffer with that one in sympathy and love. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. A Christian without membership in the church, in a sense, we might say they can't really find themselves in the Bible. Because according to God's Word, church membership is basic to Christian identity. It's not as if we become Christians by joining the church, but rather it's that Christians join the church. They belong to the church. That's the way they're constantly treated in the New Testament. That's just an assumption. To belong to Christ and to be united to Him is to be united to His body. Now, this explains the strong language of our confession, okay? Confession uses some pretty strong language here. There's this little phrase where it says, since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. No salvation outside of the church? Well, you know, so many people would be shocked, maybe horrified by such a statement. That sounds so Roman Catholic. Well, it's language that has a long history in the Christian church. Perhaps used, first of all, by Origen, before the beginning of the 3rd century. Cyprian lived from 200 to 58, used it similar language. And someone might point out, and they would be correct, that used by Cyprian particularly, it seems to be a reference to the church under the Bishop of Rome. And so you might say, well, yeah, he seemed there to be talking about the true church, which in his mind was the church under the Bishop of Rome, which over the years developed into the Roman Catholic Church, to be distinguished from the Holy Catholic Church. But the interesting thing is that despite this history, the Reformers didn't reject this language. They didn't refuse to use it. But they understood it, not with reference to one particular instituted church, but to the true church wherever it is found. Wherever God is gathering a people through Christ under the Word and sacraments and biblical government and fellowship and worship and accountability and service and love. That's the context in which God saves His people. Now, I suppose some could cite this confession and give examples. Well, what about the thief on the cross? Well, it could be argued that he was very likely a circumcised Israelite, but that's kind of beside the point. Perhaps more compelling examples could be given of people who gave a credible confession of Christ, and for some reason, geographical, whatever it might be, they didn't actually have their name on the membership roll of a local church. But it's important for us to realize that there is a difference between an absolute rule and a norm. And this confession is not about what God is able to do, but it's about what we ought to do. And to do others is to act contrary to the ordinance of God, and to do otherwise is to separate what God has joined together. There is an obligation of church membership. That is a spiritual obligation, a biblical obligation that's joined with what it means to be a Christian. To join and be united with the Church of Jesus Christ in terms of actual membership in a local particular body with membership. And that leads us then to consider another obligation of God's grace, and that is the practice of church membership. The necessity of church membership, of course, is inseparable from what the church is and does as the communion of the saints. I suppose there's two dangers, two hazards in connection with church membership that people might fall into. The one might be described as unbelieving separation, a separation from the church that reflects a kind of unbelief or ignorance about how important this is in Scripture. Again, with varying degrees of accountability based on one's knowledge. But on the one hand, there could be an unbelieving separation from the church. But on the other hand, there could be a superstitious attachment to the church. Oh yeah. A superstitious attachment to the church. And you might say, well, how could that be? Well, you could describe it this way. Here's a person who has their name on the roll in a local church, but they never go to church. Not because they can't. Not because they're unable because of sickness or some other circumstances, the infirmity of their age or whatever it might be. But when it comes right down to it, it's because they really don't want to. It's just really not that important to them. And perhaps they come up with 1,000 excuses as to why they don't go to church or so very infrequently go to church. And yet if you were to suggest to them that they'd be removed from the membership of the church, oh no, no, no! It's like they greatly value the idea that their name is on the roll, even though they don't practice church membership. They don't gather for worship. They're not a meaningful part of the fellowship of God's people. And yet they have some kind of attachment to keeping their names on the roll. And we might ask, well, why is that? What could account for that? Well, it may be the fear of severing a connection with the church that does involve some respect for God's word and some sense yet that, yes, they really ought to be practicing their membership, and they're not quite ready to take that step that says, just excommunicate me, just give me my membership. And they're not quite ready to do that. And we might say, well, that's good. That's good. And if that fear and that concern with being separated from the church leads to their repentance, well, praise God for that. But without repentance, to find some security in the notion that my name is on the membership rolls when I don't worship and I don't practice membership, that's superstition. That's false security. And elders ought not to cater to it. They ought to confront people who want to cling to a kind of membership without practicing it with the reality that no, that's not the kind of membership that is true. That's not living membership. So there must be repentance in the practice of membership. Or there must be a clear testimony that such people are outside of Christ. And they're not members of the church. They're showing it by their practice, whatever they might say. You know, there are different ways of withdrawing from the church, aren't there? People can withdraw from the church by just removing their membership altogether or not joining it. Or people can withdraw from the church by practice. By not participation, by no commitment. Hebrews 10 talks about that, doesn't it? Where it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. It gives this description of those who are forsaking the assembly of God's people in the context of the importance of practicing church membership. Not only gathering, but other things, as we'll see. And so membership is what membership does, you might say. In the book of Acts, we have this description of what membership does. They were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued learning together as disciples of the Lord Jesus under His word, eating together. And whether that's a reference to the Lord's Supper or just fellowship meals is debated among commentators. Praying together. We go on and we read how they also participated in mutual service and mutual worship, praising God together. Belgian Confession describes membership in terms of the practice, where it says, all people are obliged to join and unite with it. And then there are a number of participles, words that describe what that actually looks like and what it means when it says keeping the unity of the church, submitting to its instruction and discipline, bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, serving to build one another up. Receiving God's word, doing what it says, contributing to the spiritual growth of the body, its edification together according to the gifts, the various gifts that God gives his people. Last time we cited the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. The next one on the communion of the saints is to the point where it says, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, are as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Hebrews 10 describes that, where it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that's negative, but positively, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, exhorting one another, encouraging each other, giving a word of admonition and instruction. Very interestingly, it's in the context of apostasy, turning away from the Lord. I had a professor at seminary that says it's a very dangerous thing to quit going to church. That's the way people turn away from the Lord. That's how they commit apostasy. You forsake church, you're going to forsake the Lord, unless if God in his grace will convict you of sin and bring you back. The whole context there is a warning against forsaking our confession, and it's described here in terms of forsaking the actual practice of what it means to belong to Christ together. I think it's very instructive and important that our confession in this connection adds a reference to the yoke of Jesus Christ. Right? Bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ. You know what a yoke is, right? It's one of those big heavy collars that you put on oxen or mules to pull a cart. And Jesus invites sinners to himself. Come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. To be a Christian is to take upon ourselves the yoke of Jesus Christ. That's the language of service, of submission under his gracious control. I think it's significant that our confession describes the practice of church membership in terms of taking upon ourselves the yoke of Jesus Christ. Yes, believers are in service and submission to Christ as their Lord, but he is Lord over his house. Now, that's Old Testament language of the church, isn't it? The house of God. That's what we hear in Hebrews, having a high priest over the house of God. In this context, what is that? The temple? No. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And our high priest is over the house. We think of Christ's authority and lordship in terms of his kingly office. Well, in his priestly office, he is also Lord over his house. He is Lord over his house, the church, and his lordship over us is respected by the way we behave and by the way we honor his rule in the midst of his family. You see, this is the outlook of faith. It sees service and submission also to one another for Jesus' sake. It doesn't separate loyalty to Jesus from loyalty to his body, loyalty to one another. Recognizing the spiritual government that Jesus has instituted over the church. That's an outlook of faith. Of course, without that, people will only see human rules and human authority, and they'll resent it. They won't like it. But by faith, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. That perspective is so important. It also views the suffering and self-denial of church membership as loving and loyal response to the Savior. Yes, there is suffering and self-denial involved in church membership. And our confession addresses that as well in terms of the cost of church membership. It certainly cost the Hebrews to join the church. The writer to the Hebrews describes that when he says, "Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." They were judged as apostates, right? Because they forsook the temple worship. They forsook the Judaism that failed to receive their Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. They no longer gathered under the old covenant economy, but they gathered in the name of Jesus Christ and were judged as apostates from the faith. They abandoned the ancient community of the faithful. So they were reproached. They had compassion on Paul as showing their partnership and identifying with other suffering Christians, and joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Now that's amazing. Let goods and kindreds go. I remember years ago in my seminary days, I had a summer assignment in Sutton, Nebraska. And at that time, there was an old country church. It was a German Reformed church that had got stuck like 70 years before when their last minister died. And they're still reading his sermons in German. And the kids learn the catechism in German, and they can't speak German. They learn it by rote. They haven't heard the gospel. And some of those young people are coming to Sutton, and they're hearing the gospel in another German Reformed church that maintained their commitment to the Word of God. They're hearing the gospel. And they want to join that church. And Dad says, "You do that, you're disowned." Some of these were wealthy farmers. And the cost of joining the church meant losing their inheritance, being removed from the will. And can you imagine, for Jesus' sake, let goods and kindreds go. Imagine what it would be to suffer the confiscation of your goods. Imagine what it would be for the government to empty your accounts. Well, they could do that. Wouldn't be that hard. Wouldn't be legal now. They could make it legal. Imagine what that would be. And imagine the kind of faith that would be able to rejoice in such suffering, knowing that we have this inheritance in heaven that cannot be taken away. That describes the Hebrews. That was the cost of joining the church. The Belgic Confession was written in the time when that was, for many, the cost of joining the church. That's why there's this reference to the edicts and decrees of civil authorities forbidding it with the consequence of death and punishment. That was a very real temptation for many converts to the gospel. It was a great temptation to be kind of a secret Protestant. Yes, I've been reading Martin Luther and I agree with his teaching on the gospel. But don't tell my family. Because if they find out, I'm in big trouble. And I gotta stay in the Roman Catholic Church, okay? I'll lose all my possessions. I might lose my life. It was a very real situation. They're called, there was a name for them. They're the Nicodemites. Nicodemus, right? He came to Jesus by night. Secretly, privately. He didn't want to identify himself with Jesus. Not yet. And what was the answer to this temptation, you read it here, though the edicts and princes were against it. There was an edict in Holland in 1564 that required an oath of loyalty to the Roman Catholic Church with terrible consequences. Guido de Bray deplored the fact that so many, they caved in under this pressure and they took that oath. But our confession says, no, no, no. You identify yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You refuse to submit to those human authorities that would keep you bound to a false church and its superstition. You identify yourself with the true church of Jesus Christ. You join yourself to it, even if it kills you. Sometimes I jokingly say to people, you know, in the Reformation days, people went to church if it killed them. I guess it's a way of kind of addressing some lame excuses that people give for not going to church. But that was the situation. To be united to the true church of Jesus Christ could mean death. That's the way it often has been. We probably fail to appreciate the social, the family consequences of confessing Christ today and being baptized by Muslims throughout the world, even in Edmonton. The cost of confessing Christ and taking your place in the congregation here to hear the gospel, being baptized, the social, familial consequences of that would be something that we can't really relate to and imagine. We realize that it's only the mighty work of God, the Holy Spirit, that can bring conversion and conviction and commitment to people for to whom confessing Christ would bring such cost. But whoever would be a living member of this church must separate from a world that's hostile to its doctrine and to its holy life. That might become more costly for all of us someday. To identify ourselves as Christians, a term that is becoming more and more a term of reproach and contempt, by people that think they hold the moral high ground, by condemning the Christian view on current issues of our day. And you know what they are. And to give a humble, faithful testimony of what the Bible says about the sexual confusion of our day, about the disintegration of respect for the sanctity of life from the cradle to the grave, from the womb to the grave. Oh, you identify yourself as a bigot. You identify yourself as someone that's so out of step with the times and so ignorant. You identify yourself with hate. Are you willing to be so identified? It's part of confessing Christ in the culture in which we live. It may be a part of belonging to a Christian church that refuses to cave when the government says, no, you can't teach conversion. Oh, we must proclaim the power of God to change the lives of everyone who turns to Him in true faith. We need that zeal. How can we get it? Well, the answer is through the knowledge of Christ, through the knowledge of the Savior in whom we have cleansing from sin, in whom we have access to God, in whom we have a certain hope, in whom we have an enduring possession in heaven. That's the argument of Hebrews 10, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And so never forsake that confession. Never forsake the church that believes it, that proclaims it, and seeks to live it. Amen.